My name is Mosala, one of the elders in the church, and it is a privilege for me to share the Word of God with you. And we are continuing this morning on the series of messages we've been talking about, titled The Gospel Revolution. We started off in this series of messages talking about the gospel itself, defining the gospel, and we talked about how we are changed by the gospel, how we grow in the gospel, how we defend the gospel, and this morning we are talking about advancing the gospel. I love that word, advance. We are not retreating, we are on the offensive, we are advancing the gospel. And as I mentioned earlier, the family of churches that we belong to is also called the advanced family of churches. And so that word is a beautiful, active, powerful word. We are on the attack side. We are advancing the gospel. And the word gospel, or rather the process of advancing the gospel, is normally referred to as missions. And so when we say that we are advancing the gospel, what we are saying is that we are men and women, or a movement on mission. And so we are going to look at the following three points that I'm trying to prosecute this morning and to put across to you in the subject of advancing the gospel. Number one is the theology of mission. What does the Bible say about missions? Number two, we're going to look at hindrances to mission. You'll find that a lot of times we are not as missional as churches and as individuals as we ought to be. And so we're going to look at the hindrances, what often hinders our missionary efforts. And then lastly, we'll look at provocation to missions. How can we be provoked to get into missions? Can we turn our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 28? And we're going to read from verse 16. It reads as follows. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so, Father, we pray that you would bless your word. This is the reading of your word. We pray that you open our eyes and cause your word to burn within us and move us into action. In Jesus' name, amen. So let us start with the theology of mission. We realize even from this very first verse 16 or 18 that actually God is a person on mission. God is on mission. God has always been on mission. In fact, even the very fact of God making Adam and placing him in the garden was an attempt for him to culturize, as it were, the whole world. God gave him a cultural mandate and said to him, "I want you to be fruitful and multiply." That mandate was for Adam to really be a missionary, to spread the knowledge of God through his posterity into the ends of the earth. So God is a missionary God. If you look at the book of John chapter 20, verse 21, it tells us, Jesus Christ says, "As I have been sent, so sent are you into the world." And if you look at the word "sent" in Latin, it is the word missio. So Jesus Christ is saying, as God has sent me, or as God has made me a man on mission, so I am sending you to be men and women on mission. God is a missionary God. In fact, even the incarnation, Jesus Christ, God the Son becoming man and dwelling amongst us, it was a missionary expedition. It was God coming into a foreign culture, as it were, and having to learn human language and being man himself, was able to bring forth the message of the gospel. So there is just this whole concept of being a missionary throughout the scriptures. And if you are still doubting, we look at this very text, Matthew chapter 28. Many of us think that the Great Commission was only given in Matthew chapter 28. But in actual fact, when you study the scriptures, you realize that this commission was given at least three times. He gave it this time in Matthew chapter 28. It says they were in Galilee. And if you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 46, he essentially said the same thing, with the difference that he used the word witness, and he said it a couple of days before his ascension. And then later on, he said it again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before his ascension. And he was this time in Jerusalem, and he said to these guys, all power, you'll receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall become witnesses. Again, he uses a word witness. You will become witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So this commission was given at least three times. And Jesus was saying, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to not hear me. This is a commission. This is very important to my heart. This is very important to the Father's heart, and I want you guys to be people on a mission. It's very interesting, this word witness. It is used in two ways. Number one, it is to give evidence or testimony in a court. Or secondly, it is used as an act or a kind of a notary. Have you heard of notaries? Not long ago, I moved from Newcastle to Pietermaritzburg. And when I was about to purchase a house here, I couldn't do it myself. I couldn't sign all the documentation myself. I had to go through notaries and attorneys. And those are the people who have been authorized to sign and to give witness that the person that I was buying the house from and myself were having some sort of an agreement. And so that is the word witness. And so God is saying to us, I want you to become my witnesses. A witness is a person who has got first-hand experience. If you come into a court of law and you come there as a witness, all that the lawyers are interested in is to say, what did you see? What did you hear? And what did you witness? If you say, I heard this from somebody else who actually saw, the lawyers will say, thank you very much. Out of the witness box, you are giving us hearsay. We are not interested in hearsay. We are interested in a witness. We want somebody who saw this thing happening. We want somebody who actually heard, who were there, and who is able to say, I can witness that such and such a thing happened. And so God wants us to become witnesses. God wants us to be directly and personally impacted by himself. And it is only when you have had a direct impact with God and God has affected and changed your life that you are in a position to become a witness. When we look at the early church, we find that they stumbled their way through advancing the gospel. They didn't really do it as naturally as I would have wanted for them to do. They kept the gospel amongst themselves. They centered around Jerusalem. And it is only later on, by virtue of persecution, that they were able to begin to spread the gospel. And this morning we heard two words, and both of them were speaking about fire. And a lot of times when we think of fire, we are thinking of goosebumps. We are thinking of the Spirit of God coming upon us and us experiencing His fire. But actually, biblically, the word fire speaks of persecution, speaks of suffering. And sometimes God uses suffering if we will not listen to Him. And I believe that in a sense, this is what God is saying to us this morning. He's saying to us, I want you to become witnesses. I want you to get out. I want you to witness to what I have done in your life. And if you will not have a vision for advancing the gospel, I will light some fire underneath your feet. And you don't want God to do that in your life. So I suggest to you that you take this gospel advance very, very seriously. I will show you, time permitting, how God used persecution in the scriptures. And in the book of Luke itself, we see already Luke, when a person writes a book, he's got an advantage that he already has a purpose in mind. When you are reading it, you are reading chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. When you are reading the early chapters, you don't know what is going on and you don't know what was in his mind. And you discover what was in his mind after you've read the whole book. But actually, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke has got a plot. He's telling us something. He's building up a case for this thing of world missions from the very first chapter. When you look at chapter 1, he tells us about three Gentile women. One of them is Tamar, the other one is Rahab, the other one is Ruth. And he tells us that these three women were part of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Matthew tell us that? He's telling us that they were Gentiles in the very lineage of Jesus Christ, because he's trying to tell us that the gospel is not only for the Jews. The gospel is for all people. The Gentiles are included in this scope of God's expedition of reaching the world. In chapter 2, Matthew tells us of the Magi, or the magicians, who were Gentiles who came to witness the baby Jesus. Again, my question is, Matthew, why are you telling us, of all the things that you could have mentioned, why are you mentioning the Gentile Magi? And the reason in Matthew's mind is that he wants you to see that God has got the whole world in his sights where the gospel is concerned. Another very interesting point is that Jesus Christ headquarters and launches his ministry in Galilee. Galilee is in the north of Israel. And Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And you find that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. And it says, he started his ministry there so that the words of the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Why did Jesus start his ministry in Galilee? And why does Matthew tell us that Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles? It is because he's building, there's a plot here. There's a plot structure. It's trying to tell us something about the scope of the gospel. And I could go on and on and on of Jesus in chapter 8 of Matthew telling us about a guy who was the centurion. And Jesus Christ remarks about this guy's faith. And he says, Mr. Centurion, you have such great faith that I have not seen in all of Israel. He's commenting about somebody who was a Greek, who was not a Jewish citizen. Why? It's because Matthew is trying to tell us that this thing is for the whole world. The apostles, in one sense, disappoint me, because when I look at the Gospels and when I look at the book of Acts, I would have expected the apostles to lead this missionary expedition to the rest of the world. But to my horror, I find that they don't. In their minds, they were thinking the gospel is for the lost sheep of Israel. And so they stayed in Jerusalem and preached the gospel there. And even when God tried to break into Peter's mind and heart and showed him a sheet full of all sorts of unclean animals and saying to him, Peter, arise, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. Because he was saying, I'm a Jewish guy. These animals are unclean. I shouldn't be associated with this animal. And God says to him, what I have sanctified, do not call unclean. And it was at that moment that God was calling him to go and witness to a centurion who was non-Jewish. And when we see the gospel eventually breaking out into other nations and cultures, it was Stephen and Philip. And these two guys were not part of the apostle, of the group of the apostles. They are the ones who led this thing of going out. And God used the persecution of Stephen in particular to stir the church and to scatter the church from Jerusalem. And as they began to move around into Gentile territory, they began to preach the gospel. And then later on we see in Acts chapter 13 that Paul the apostle finally gets the mandate and understands the scope of the gospel is the entire world. And in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, he's prayed for and he starts his first missionary journey. And from there, he changes the entire world forever, even going into Europe with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that these guys, their understanding, their working out of this commission that God gave to them, their understanding is that the most natural way of advancing the gospel is church planting. And that is what they did everywhere they went. They planted churches. And that is what God wants us to do, to be a church planting churches. And even as individuals, we need to be praying and asking God whether he's calling us into spearheading church planting or in some way wants us to play a role in church planting. But I want to bring us back to what the commission actually is. When you look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 8 to 20, what is the commission? If I was to ask you, what is the central instruction that is given to us? Many of us will say all sorts of things. For instance, look at what it says. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then it says the following, and I'm going to highlight the key words. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, teach them to observe everything, and behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the earth. What is the central command in that passage? It is very difficult to actually find out unless you look at the original languages, the Greek language, and you find that there's actually only one instruction here. There is only one imperative in this whole passage. And the imperative or the command that is given here is simply make disciples. That is what the Great Commission is all about. We are to make disciples. But not only are we to make disciples, there are other key words that are participles here that take on the character of an instruction or an imperative because of the context. And what are those participles that are supposed to tell us something about this Great Commission? Number one is that word go. It's not just as you go, but there is something of an imperative there. God wants us to go. Our motto this year has been together, to grow, and go. And so this morning we are focusing on that word. It is not just something that we do incidentally. It is something that we need to plan and pray for and ask God to guide us and to help us in. The other key word is the word baptize. It's not just something that we do incidentally. It takes on a form of a command because it is associated with make disciples. And then thirdly, that word teach. That is, the method of making disciples is primarily through teaching. and that way of teaching is not just didactic, it's not just aiming at the head, but it is aiming at obedience, teaching them to observe everything that I have taught you to do. So that is the theology of mission. I could have talked to you about Abraham and how God told him that he wants him to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And I could have told you about countless other personalities throughout the Old Testament and the New. But I think this will probably do that you and I are on the same page and saying the Bible makes a strong case for missions, starting with the father being a missionary and sending his son to be the missionary, and his son sending us in the same way to become missionaries, and God saying to us, the scope is all the nations. That word, all nations, is ethnos. It is speaking about every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people. So God wants us to reach every person on the face of the earth. And this is the commission. This is something that God expects to be the greatest ambition in your life and in my life. Number two, let's look at now the hindrances to mission. If there is a commission, and if this commission is so clear, and it is stated in three different times, in Galilee and in Jerusalem two times, at various, in two different times, and if it is clear, why is it that we sometimes find that we are hindered to missions? I want to submit to you that one of the reasons for the confusion is a confusion about priorities in the local church. And I'm going to ask Tobelane and his folks to come here quickly, please. I want us to demonstrate something. And as these guys are getting ready, let me read Acts chapter 2. That tells us about the things that are to be central in the local church. Acts chapter 2, from verse 42, it reads as follows, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common, and so forth. And later on it says, and God started to add daily those who were being saved. Can I ask you to pull in different directions? Tug of war? Have some sort of a fight? Who's winning? What is happening here is that Tobelane is pulling the fellowship purpose of the church. He's saying to the church, guys, he's telling Grace Joy, and he says, the church is all about fellowship, and all we need to do is to be together and gather together in small groups and so forth. And this church needs to be engaged in mission in that way. And here's my man here saying, no, we are not just about fellowship. Percy's saying the church is about discipleship. The church needs to be discipled. And he's pulling in that direction. And my man here, Jared, is saying, no. You guys are wasting time. The church is about evangelism. We need to reach the lost. And he's pulling the church in that direction. And my friend this side is saying, you guys are wasting time. We are all about worship. The church is about worship. We need to forget everything. We need to come to church and we need to soak in the presence of Jesus and just enjoy Him. And when we enjoy Jesus, He's saying hallelujah. And as we are enjoying Jesus, the world is going to be saved. The problem is, as they are doing this, sometimes they lose the center. Look at what happens to mission. It's off focus, depending on where they are going. And somebody's pulling this way and somebody's pulling that way. And when we do that, we end up losing the central focus, really, that is supposed to be the focus of the church. These things are all important, but all of them needs to be held in tension. If Jared comes closer, then there is no tension. We'll find that we are going to lose focus because we do need evangelism. We need the church to be stretched in that area. And so if you come in and you solve the tension, we lose the focus. God wants us to be strong on worship. And so it goes, and I'm sure you get the point. We need to be very, very careful with all the competing things that we have to do in the church. We need to hold them in tension. We mustn't solve the tension. We mustn't let one thing pull the whole church into it, to itself, but we need to hold all of these things in tension. But as we hold these competing things in tension, we must be careful that the controlling thing is missions. Are we all about mission? And what are the things that normally are held in intention? Word and spirit. I think the list is probably endless. Sometimes we say we are the church that is word-based, and all we are about is we're going to preach and teach the scriptures. But if we do that at the expense of being spirit-empowered, we're going to lose focus. And if we abandon the word in favor of spirit, we're going to lose the focus. Other tensions is about gathering and going. We say we gather, we grow, and we go. And some people say, no, let's gather people in here. And others are saying, no, let's go. This is not either or. We need to hold these things in tension. Another tension that we need to hold is, are we all about local, reaching Pietermaritzburg, or translocal? Are we about planting churches in all sorts of towns and throughout the world? And the answer to both questions is yes. We are reaching locally and we are reaching translocally, and we need to hold these two things in tension. In Newcastle, our church there, we planted a church in a community called Allen, and that church is struggling at the moment. And so as a eldership team and leadership team, we're thinking, are we supposed to focus here in town, or are we to reach other places? And somebody came and said, no, we need to go translocally. Let's plant out there. And that was a great idea, but it was birthed, I think, out of turn. We were not ready for that. And so we ended up with a weak plant and even the weak base, because we are not really ready to plant a church. And so we need to be thinking as a church about these things globally, saying we do need to plant churches all over the place, but let's hold these things in tension. Do we have that capacity? And we need to pray into those things. Are we about proclamation, or are we about demonstration? Are we about worship, or are we about evangelism? Are we an organization, or are we an organism? All of these things will be held in tension. Some people say, throw away organization. We are the people of the Spirit. We don't need a program. We need to just come, and the Holy Spirit is going to lead us. The church is an organism. And others say, no. If we become an organism, there is chaos. We need some structure and organization. It's not either or. It is both and. We need to hold these things in tension. But at the same time, we need a clear sense of priority. And priority must be missions. How are we going to plant churches? And we need to be raising people. Our worship, predominantly in the minds of the worshipers, they should be thinking, in what way can we serve the advance of the gospel? And make sure that our worship is, in a sense, evangelical. And when we come into life groups that we have, we need to be careful that we don't become incestuous. We don't become belly button gazers, you know. And we need to say to the life group, okay, let's look outside. How can we reach other people outside of this church? Even in this preaching, I should be asking myself, I shouldn't just be preaching to the saved. I need to be looking at reaching even those who are unsaved. Lastly, let's look at provocation to missions. How are we to be provoked into missions? One of the things that hinders us, and we need to be provoked in that area, is in this personal, private tension. In a sense, it is a tension. The gospel is personal. God saves you. God saves me. It is something that is intensely personal. But the gospel is not private. I have a right to ask you, if you are my brother and sister and we are part of this church, I have a right to confront you. I have a right to ask you difficult questions. And you have no right, if you are fellowshipping with us together and members of the same church, you have no right to tell me that this is private and confidential. If I say to you, how is your sex life and you are not married? Don't say, that one is out of bounds. You have no right to question me in that area. But we are living in a time where this is becoming a huge problem. When you tell believers to preach the gospel, they will tell you that, listen, it is very intolerant for me to tell people what to believe. If I come to a person who is worshiping his ancestors and I say, you need to turn away from your ancestors and come to the living God, they will say, I am arrogant. This is a private matter. I have no right to speak to them in that way. But I want to draw your attention again back to Matthew chapter 28. Look at how Jesus prefaces what he said earlier. He says, before he gave the commission, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, go therefore. This authority has been given. He's speaking to you and I with great authority. Where did that authority come from? That authority did not come simply from the fact that Jesus Christ is God, because as God, he's always had authority. He was saying that I've received this authority by virtue of the atonement, by virtue of my suffering and dying on the cross. I have died, and that gives me legitimacy and authority to commission you to reach the entire world with the gospel. I want you, this is so tempting, and I'm running pressed against time, but I have to read these two scriptures from the book of Revelations, chapter 5, verse 9. Don't go there, just trust me. It says the following, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you purchased, you became the atonement. You ransomed people for God from every tribe, and language, and people, and nation. So John in the book of Revelation says, you are worthy to open the scrolls because of the atonement, because of your death. The Father in heaven accepted your death. You became a high priest for us, and you ever live to make intercession for us because you died on the cross for us. And then chapter 7, verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and behold, and this challenges me. And as I was preparing this, it challenged me to the very core. Look at this. It says, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. Jesus Christ purchased people with his death on the cross. And he purchased people from every tongue, every tribe, every language, every nation. He purchased them by his blood. And that gives him authority to say to us, you can go to every language group. You can go to every nation. Why does he have to say it in a fourfold manner? What is the real difference between language and people? What is the difference between nation and tribes? I don't think there's a technical difference here. I think John is using the superlative. He's saying it four times in case we don't hear him. He says, Jesus Christ purchased people from every nation. And in case somebody comes with the position that says, well, every nation doesn't include certain languages, he says, and languages. And if you say languages don't include tribes, he says, and tribes. And in case there's something else still left out, he says, and peoples. If this is a person, if this person is alive, Jesus Christ died to ransom them. There's not even a language, even if that language is dynamic and has only been made up in the past 200 years, it is included. And he says, that is what gives me authority. All authority has been given to me by virtue of my death on the cross for peoples. Therefore, I am authorizing you. I believe this, chapter 7, verse 9, spoke so strongly to me that I actually believe that there are possibly, towards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's possibly whole nations that will turn to Jesus Christ. Whole language groups that will turn to Jesus Christ. Whole peoples. Can you imagine that? Whole. There's a sense of wholeness. This is every nation from all tribes and people and languages. And I'm saying, God, please, you have accomplished this and you've authorized us as your people, as your church, to take the gospel to the nations, to the ends of the world. We are on the winning side. Can I remind you that the book of Revelation talks about the ends, talks about heaven? This is the reality in heaven. When everything is said and done, there will be multitudes from every nation, every language, every people. And so God is saying, I'm telling you in advance that mission is winning. It's going to win. I will see to it that it wins. And I want you to be encouraged by that fact to give your life to missions, knowing that victory is guaranteed. The desire of my heart is that there will be an army of people here that says we are all about missions. God may have called me into worship, may have gifted me into worship, but I'm going to use that worship to advance missions. God may have given me talents as a medical doctor. I don't care what it is, but you need to be able to say, I want to leverage that for the gospel. I want gospel advance. I want to reach out with the gospel. And I want to close with this. There's a few other things that you'll see there. I won't go much into them. I want to close with this, that it is really about encountering Jesus. A witness, I said earlier, is somebody who's had a personal encounter with Jesus. You have no business evangelizing the world if you have not met with Jesus. When you evangelize, you are doing nothing but giving a first-hand testimony of what he has done in your life. Don't make this a duty. To see this as a delight. Look at this and say, I get to do this because of what Jesus has done in my life. God never calls you radically without sending you out radically. And so if you want to be sent out radically to the ends of the earth, you need to be saying to God, God, call me, speak to me. May I encounter you? May I come to know you? Because it is out of that knowledge, out of that encounter with you, that I will become an effective witness to the ends of the earth. Even as I close, I want to leave this as a challenge to you, and especially particularly to the young people and also the older people. I want to say to you, would you respond to this call? Would you embrace the advance of the gospel and make it the greatest ambition of your life? And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you. Call on God. Call on God. Say, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to experience your grace. I don't want to do this out of a sense of duty. I want to be delighted to do this because I've experienced your mercy, your embrace, your love. And what is important to you is now important to me because I've experienced your grace and your mercy. So I'm going to ask to challenge you, even as we pray, as we close our eyes and bow our heads, if you're responding to that call, would you come forward and we'll pray with you? Say, God, the first call is to those who are saying, I'm responding. I sense God speaking to me through this message. And I'm responding by faith, embracing Jesus. And if you are saved and you God has spoken to you and has challenged you, and you're saying, God, I stand up. I want to be counted as part of this army that you are releasing into missions. I want you also to stand up and we'll pray with you. So, Father, we just want to thank you and bless your name. You are an amazing, glorious God. You've called us as a church into missions. This is the closest thing to your heart. So, Father God, we call on you. Would you release us? Would you release Grace Jen on mission? Would you release Grace Jen on mission? Lord God, we say we are a multicultural community of word and spirit, reaching our community with the gospel of grace. I pray that you'd call us, that this will be realized in our lives, in the name of Jesus. I call on you, Lord God. Help us to hold all these things that we have to do in tension. And help us, Lord God, to make sure that mission is central to everything we are doing. We worship you, Lord God. We adore you, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you want to respond, please come. And I'm going to ask the band to sing. And if you want to come forward, please do that. Thank you, Jesus.